line. There we go. I've been giving a series of sermons on some fundamental principles of moral behavior. There are six principles that I've presented. This will be the seventh and the last principle that I'll give today. But it's been four sermons. This is the fifth sermon, so a couple of those sermons I talked about two principles instead of just one. So if you want a title, we're at part five, Morality, the Missing Element. Now, here are the six basic truths that I've been talking about over those past four sermons. We discussed quite a bit truths five and six on trumpets, and of course they were pointed towards the Feast of Trumpets, and you know, the theme was, why won't people repent? And a good part of the reason why is because of the idea that truth five, that basic morality can be corrupted, primarily through Satan, but in other influences as well. And six, that in decision-making, its reactions are usually at the intuitive level. They come first, and strategic reasoning is a follow-up. And as I got into that sermon, I pointed out, it's usually a follow-up to do one of two things, to convince others that you're right or to convince yourself that you're right. So that's what we covered next time. And you may have gotten the impression, as we have gone through these series of sermons, and it's, you know, you present one point, another sermon, another point, and so forth, and they seem kind of separate, and I've tried to show that they're interconnected. But what I want to do today, more than just presenting that seventh truth, and you might have already guessed what that might be related to, but I'll save that for a few minutes here. In addition, I want to kind of pull this all together. Everything fits together in a very meaningful way, and I want to try to do that today, wrap up this series before the feast so I can start on something new after the feast. I want to go back to the one that I was talking about in trumpets, basic truth number six here, because in the way these are presented, you may have gotten the impression that, boy, we're not very rational. We're not very reasonable. We're more intuitive. We're more just reactive. We do things without thinking. So a question that might have come to your mind, if moral decision-making lies primarily in the intuitive part of the brain, what is the role of the rational part of the mind? You know, we've talked about that a little. Well, the rational part of the mind trains the intuitive part. But once that intuitive part gets trained, good or bad, or a mixture thereof, it's almost like the rational mind kind of steps out of the picture. At least that's the impression you might have gotten from what we've covered so far. So I want to look at that a little bit closer and revisit number six here in the first part of this service today, or the sermon today. The reactions at the intuitive level generally come first, and the strategic reasoning second. There's a negative aspect of our analytical mind that poorly trains our intuitive mind, and there's some positive aspects of our analytical mind that trains it in a positive way. You know, so when do we use our rational mind in moral decisions? Let's go back and revisit this a little bit. One point is that we are terrible at seeking evidence that challenges our own beliefs. And once we're mature, once we come up with a set of beliefs, we're not very good at seeking evidence that challenges our beliefs. And that's a problem for us in God's church, because we may have some beliefs through our upbringing, through the influences of this world, that do not coincide with what the Bible says. And it's very easy for our intuitive mind to just kind of dismiss that or rationalize. Well, maybe this little thing here doesn't seem to quite match what the Bible teaches, but, and you kind of can easy to use your rational mind to rationalize things. And so that's a danger for us. We're good at finding errors in other people's beliefs. We're really good at that. We're not so very good at finding errors in ourselves, are we? That goes a long way towards explaining why we have Passover, Spring Holy Days, every year. Why can't we just skip all the spring stuff? Because that's kind of the past. And look forward to the fall stuff, which is the future. Why do we have to go back and revisit that every year? Aren't we converted? Haven't we repented? Well, that's the point that God's making. We're not there yet. And so we need to go back and keep revisiting and looking at ourselves, which we're very poor at, and quit looking at other people, which we're experts at. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly and remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, so we have this weakness, this you might say almost a blind spot that we have to keep working on. And this is where an interaction between that intuitive mind and the rational reasoning mind have to work together to correct. A couple of keys. Let's talk about the rational mind here for a minute. A couple of keys to rational moral thinking. And we've hit on some of these down through these sermons, but we haven't really emphasized the rational part of our mind other than, well, that's what trains us. But some of the keys here, interaction with people, these are keys to being able to think rationally and not just be tied up in your intuitive thoughts, your gut reactions. But one of these keys is your interaction with people who are admired. Who would those people be? Well, like ministers, your teachers, people who have been in the church a long time. I don't want to say just elders in the sense of an ordination, but the elders in the sense of time in the church and wisdom. You know, these are the kinds of people that will help you think rationally when there's a tendency to think with your gut. Interaction with those for whom you have affection. Good friends, particularly families that are involved in the church. Another key is having a desire to please others, not in the sense of flattery and that sort of thing, but really wanting to help others, to be involved in others' lives. And certainly the one that we want to please above all is God, putting God first in our families and so forth. having a time to meditate. If you can set aside time where you can actually meditate, not some of this New Age stuff where you just repeat some word over and over, but sit quietly and think, and just think. That uses the rational mind. That forces you to kick your rational mind in gear. And remember, the rational mind tends to be a little on the lazy side. It's happy to coast until something in the intuitive mind says, watch out, danger ahead. And then the rational mind starts having to react to that. So meditation forces the rational mind to kick into gear. And here's a big one, being held accountable. Our rational mind works best when we're being held accountable for things. A leading researcher, neuroscientist in the field, his expertise and his research is in the study of accountability. His name is Phil Tetlock. And he's, so I'll give you some, one of these experiments that he's done that I found interesting. What he did is he took some, a legal case, and basically took a case book of a legal case that had all the pertinent information in it, and he would give it to a subject and ask them to determine the guilt or innocence of the individual involved. And so he'd do this for the same case. He would give it to a lot of separate individuals and ask them to come up with their verdict of guilt or innocence. Now, but with this large number of people, that this was individually, not as a group, each one had to individually do this. Within this large number of people, he gave half the group a slightly different information than the other half. And the different information that he gave was not in the casebook. He gave them all the same casebook. But in some, he told that they would have to explain their decisions. Guilt to innocent, you would have to give the rational basis for that decision. The other group, they were told that we just want a guilt to innocent verdict. We're not interested in why you decided one way or the other. Just tell us, guilty or innocent. And so that was the test to see how people react. When they knew they were going to be held accountable and had to explain their reasons, and when they didn't. And those who were held accountable, and this is the results that he found, those that were held accountable thought more systematically. They were more self-critical, less likely to jump to early conclusions, and more likely to revise beliefs as they read new evidence. Those who were told they would not have to explain anything, they tended to show laziness, errors, and reliance on gut instincts. So when you know you're being held accountable, such as what the law of God does, holds us accountable, that makes us think more rationally. That keeps our mind not just thinking, oh, yeah, this is the way I feel, just kind of a gut reaction sort of thing. It keeps your rational line more active. another key is you tend to think more rationally if the view of the one judging you is unknown. If you're in some kind of situation where you're asked to explain something and someone's going to be judging the validity of what you're being asked, then if you don't know what the answer they are looking for, then you tend to be more rational. If you know the answer they're looking for, you tend to be less rational. You know, that's kind of what we might say in moral dilemmas. Why would a moral decision be a dilemma? Because you don't know exactly what the right answer is. And if you don't know what the right answer is, that means you don't know what God thinks the right answer is. And so you don't just react. You start thinking rationally by digging out what does this person that I'm not sure what I should do, what does he think I should do? And you become more rational as a result in those kind of situations. And you also think more rationally when the one judging you is well-informed and interested in accuracy. That's some of the other tests that people like Phil Tetlock has done, in that if they know that the person they're being questioned about or are being questioned by, if they think that they are very well informed and interested in accuracy, then that individual will his rational brain will kick in and he will try to be much more accurate. And of course, the one that is well informed, our perspective, most importantly, is God. And so that's it forces us to rationally think. Now, Romans 14, verses 12 shows some scriptures related to this idea of accountability. Romans 14, verse 12, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We are being held accountable by God. In Hebrews 4 and verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So that forces us to think rationally. That's what the spring, leading up to the spring holidays, Passover, is all about. Re-looking at our accountability to God and seeing how we are. In Acts 8, verses 31 through 35, and this was the case where this man was, this eunuch was sitting in his chariot reading the Bible and didn't understand it, and Philip happens to come along and asked him if he understood what he was reading, and he said, beginning in verse 31 here of Acts 8, he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, which is some quotes from Isaiah 53, which we're all familiar with. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch read that quote, and then the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? All right, so here was a question. He was rationally trying to understand something that is very difficult to understand, and especially without a background. So Philip could have said, oh, yeah, that's Christ. He should know that. That's Jesus Christ. See, Philip used that as a starting point to really get that eunuch's rational mind in gear. Now, then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So he took him through the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Jesus Christ. And this was just a starting point. And then, of course, he led into what happened to Jesus Christ and got into not any New Testament yet then, but certainly the events. He got into those events. You see, we just seem to lock up our rational brains sometimes. You know, I think the classic example in all the Bible of a brain lock, rational brain lock, was David and that period with Bathsheba. I mean, think about it. He committed adultery, and then he had the woman's wife murdered. And he was sitting on his throne, things are going fine. Hey, now I can take a new wife. And where was his brain? I mean, this wasn't Ahab. This was David. What happened to his brain? He needed something, didn't he? He needed to start thinking rationally, and he wasn't doing it. But there was someone who was thinking rationally, being guided by God, and that was the prophet Nathan. So Nathan comes in, and what does he say? You dumb king, you committed adultery and you committed murder. He didn't say that. He tells a parable. the poor people with the little lamb as a pet, and the rich person comes and takes the lamb to serve for a dinner. He goes through the story and infuriates David. And it's only then that his mind, his rational mind, kicked in. He quit thinking with his heart, and we think with our heart a lot, and began thinking with his rational mind. Now, so when do we use our rational mind in moral decisions? Well, let me put this into perspective of my background as an educator, as a college professor. I've taught for 38 years before I retired at three different major universities. So I think I have some qualifications as an educator. So I want to put it in perspective. There are 52 Sabbaths a year. See, us educators are smart. We can figure out a lot of things. Now, they're usually about 14 holy days. Some years, like this year, there's a Sabbath and an atonement on the same day, so it's not always exactly the same number. But let's just say on the average year, there are 14 holy days, which gives us a total of 66 Sabbaths and holy days. And we'll just assume there's one service. Some of these are two services, but all these things, we're just talking round numbers here, so we won't get that technical. But typically our services last an hour and a half. So if you multiply hour and a half times 66, you come up with 99, what we in the teaching profession call contact hours per year. So you're here getting an education. So this hour and a half, you might say, this is a contact hour. Now, over at LSU, there's students in those classes, every hour they're in class, that's considered a contact hour. And most classes are an hour if they're Monday, Wednesday, Friday classes. They're longer if they're Tuesday, Thursday to compensate, but end up with the same number of hours whether you're in a Monday, Wednesday, Friday, or Tuesday, Thursday. At LSU, it's not a real hour. It's an LSU hour, which is only 50 minutes. That allows you 10 minutes between classes. But it's treated as an hour. And so a typical course is a three-hour course, three-credit course, which means it meets for 3 hours a week, three contact hours a week. Now, you're getting about a year, you're getting about around 100 contact hours per year. Now, so a college course that meets 3 hours a week for about 16 weeks is typically what a college course is on a semester basis. That would mean that a three-hour credit course would be about 48 contact hours. All right, now 48 contact hours, we're getting about 99 contact hours, so we might say that we complete the equivalent of two college courses each year, just in our training, in our biblical training. So you're getting two college courses a year. Now, there's some catches to this. If we do our homework, right? You know, if we do our homework. Now, there's kind of a rule of thumb that we professors use. Students don't probably follow this rule of thumb like they should. At least the weaker, poor students don't. But for every contact hour, you should be spending 3 hours outside of class studying the material. So every hour in class, 3 hours. So if you got a three credit course, three contact hours a week, you should be spending 9 hours outside of class on that course. So I ask you a question. Are you spending 9 hours outside of your Sabbath class every week? In what? Prayer, Bible study, meditation. You know, I mean, that's a little more than an hour a day, isn't it? A little more than an hour a day. So if you're doing your homework and attending Sabbath and the holy days on a regular basis, then you're earning the equivalent of 2 3-hour college courses a year, It's equivalent. But you do have to pass the test. So I have here a test. You're tested. Anybody not been tested recently in life? Anybody thinks you're just going through so smooth that there are no problems that you have to deal with, no tests, no challenges that God has thrown in front of you? I don't see any hands raised. So you're being tested, and you're still here, so I have to assume you're passing those tests. You may not be making A's in all of them. You may occasionally flunk one, but you're here. You're doing it. You're pushing on to get your degree in knowledge of God's way at a rate of about 2 courses a year. All right, so let me ask you another question. Now, this is for a show of hands, no trick question here. How many of you have been in the church for 20 years? Raise your hands since you've been in church. Ooh, a lot of you. Okay, you've been in the church for 20 years. At 2 courses a year. Wait a minute, I'm not saying that right, am I? Yeah, 2 courses a year for 20 years. That's 40 courses that you've completed. 43-hour courses, which is 120 credits. You know about the number of credits that most colleges require for you to get an undergraduate degree? Around 120. So, hey, if you've been here for 20 years in God's church, doing your homework, attending Sabbath services, attending the classes, passing the test, you've got a degree in biblical knowledge and understanding of God's way. You've got a degree. Now, a lot of you raised your hand that you've been there that long. Those who didn't raise your hand, you're still undergraduates. All those that raised your hands, you're now in the graduate program. How many have been in the church for 30 years? Ah, okay. Y'all probably have got your master's degree by now and are working towards your PhD. How many have been in 40 years? Maybe I should call y'all doctors. You've been in long enough to earn a PhD in God's way. If your rational mind is working in concert with the intuitive mind, the heart. Now, you know, and the homework, I said, was prayer, Bible study, and meditation. Now, what I'm getting at here, and there's an interaction between the analytical mind and the intuitive mind. They're constantly interacting in all kinds of ways. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures to point this out. Psalm 26, verses 1 through 7. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and try my heart. Now notice what he's saying here. He's saying, I need to be tested. Try my mind and my heart. You've got to test them both, is what is being said here. And that's what we need to be asking God, to try our minds and our heart mercifully. Be careful what you ask for. Ask God to be gentle as he corrects you. Some professors are known as hard graders. Some are known as kind of easy graders, you know. Ask God to be an easy grader. Be a little merciful on you when he tries you. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. See, he's talking about the complete mind, not just the reasonable, the rational, but the intuitive as well. Look at Romans 10 and verse 1 through 5. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they may be saved. Now, he's talking about all of Israel. Now, he's not just talking about the converted. He's talking about Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, what does that mean? You know, the people back in Christ and Paul's time and the apostles' time, they had a certain religious zeal. I mean, when Christ started preaching like they'd never heard before, they were out there listening. Yeah, they were ready to make him king. They were ready to follow him anywhere. Let's overthrow the Rome. You know, whatever. They had some zeal. You know, they were basically a religious people in that sense. And they had God's laws. And they had a basic understanding of God's laws. So they had the zeal, but they didn't have the knowledge. They were being taught very poorly by the religious leaders at that time. They were taught the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. And we know and understand that. You know, but so they had the zeal, but not according to the knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, what is God's righteousness? His morality, his definition of morality. God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, we could say, their own morality, have not submitted to the righteousness or morality of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness or morality to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quoting, the man who does those things shall live by them. Yeah, so what he's saying here is, you know, knowing, just being religious is not enough. Being inspired is not enough. You have to have the knowledge to go with it. They both interact. You know, the analytical mind should always be assessing, building up the intuitive mind. There's this constant interaction. Now, he contrasts to doing the law versus living the law. Yeah, you can just obey the law, or you can live the law. Romans, continuing on in Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, this is being quoted from the Old Testament and Deuteronomy. I'm going to turn to that in a few minutes here. but notice what's being said here. You know, that, yeah, it's in your heart. And in your mind is basically, it's dual. It has to be both. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Again, always, there's the testing that comes in. You don't have that degree if you haven't been tested and passed the test. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 30. I want to spend a little bit of time here in this chapter. You know, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy begins the blessings and what we call the blessings and cursing chapter. It begins admonishing, you know, they're getting ready to go into Canaan. Moses just outlines again, he's done it several times. You'll obey God, you'll be blessed. You'll disobey God, you'll be cursed. And he describes the blessings. I think they take up this much space. And then he describes the curses, and they take up this much space. And somewhere along the way, he said, you know, you're gonna disobey. You're gonna mess this thing up. And then he says, but eventually I'll call you back, bring you back. Of course, talking about the resurrection and the millennium. But let's begin in verse 6 here of Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what's the difference between heart and soul? Well, soul is nephesh. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Your physical body. Love God with your heart, your intuitive part of your mind, and with your physical body. How do you love God with your physical body? You obey. You know, so God, love God with your heart and with your soul that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commands, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. Okay, so that sounds good. Blessings. But, as we continue on in verse 9, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, again, it's repeated. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend out of heaven for us to bring it to you, that we may hear it and do it? Now he's quoted, this is what was quoted in that verses in Romans that we read a few minutes ago. And continuing on, verse 13, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us to bring it and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You know, so again, this idea, you know, in the Old Testament, who was near? The Word of God. In the New Testament, who was there? The Word of God. You know, same thing. It was very near. But you have to learn it in both the mind and the heart. See, I have set before you life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you, which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. In other words, if you quit learning, if you don't hear what God is saying, and go your own merry way. In other words, your rational mind just kind of closes shop. You know, if you do that and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over to Jordan to go in and possess. You're just not going to make it if you don't listen and reason and learn. And then continue on in verse 19, I call on heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. You know, each of this, I've shown you three segments here, continuous passages, but they almost all, each segment sounded almost the same. He was repeating himself to make sure they got it. You know, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice. You know, so we have the obedience. The rational mind understands what obedience means. The intuitive mind is where love resides and understands what love means. You know, but love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him. Notice that, obey and cling to him, For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You know, obey and cling. That's another way of saying do it analytically and intuitively. See, so we're seeing here now, kind of pulling some things together. This is how everything interacts together. The rational reasoning mind, the intuitive mind. It's a one mind. But it's kind of easy to look at it as two parts. But it's one mind. 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 9. What is the purpose of the law? Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now those all sound like things coming from the heart. The intuitive mind doesn't. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless. It's not made for the moral person, but for the immoral person. It's another way of phrasing that. You know, but we're still, again, this interaction of the righteous, of the rational mind and the intuitive heart. Now, how good was Christ's intuitive mind? Just talk about that for a minute here. How good was Christ's intuitive mind? This was shortly after the disciples could not cast out a demon, Luke 9, 46 and 47. A dispute arose among them as to which would be the greatest. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their heart and took a little child and set him, and you know the story there, but I want to just point out here, Jesus was trained in God's way. Of course, he had something else too, the Spirit of God. But he was trained in God's way, and so he perceived things. Have you noticed that in your own lives? Particularly those that raise their hand, that they're graduates of God's college. Think about how you perceive things when you were freshmen, compared to how you perceive things now. You really perceive things that you never saw before, don't you? You know, there's some growth there. Well, Christ's intuitive mind was extremely perceptive. When he was asked who should pay taxes to Caesar, in Matthew 22 and verse 18, it's quoted here that, but Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Now, we see things like that in people, don't we? As I read earlier, we are really good at seeing other people the way they really are. We need to look at ourselves the same way, don't we? Christ saw himself the way he really was because he didn't sin. He didn't have that problem, did he? Not that he wasn't tempted, as the Bible says, but he didn't sin. John 6, 15. This was when the paralyzed man was before Christ, and instead of healing him, he gave him of his sins first. And then, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, I'm sorry, this is not the one. I'm going to show it to you next. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed into the mountains by himself alone. Yeah, he was preaching and they were ready to make him king. But he saw what was going on and he knew that wasn't the plan. And then what I was getting ready to say was Luke 5:22 here, that they were shocked he was forgiven the man of his sins. Who can do that? But in Luke 5:22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And then he healed the man to prove if he can heal him, he should be able to forgive his sins too. But Christ had that kind of perception. Or in Mark 2, verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?'" And that's something you learn to do. You learn to read people, because we have both a rational and an intuitive mind. Okay, which brings us back to these 6 points that we covered so far. And now I can introduce you to the seventh point. But I want to make a little bit of a point about these. Basic truths 2 through 6 have been scientifically verified. You go ask neuroscientists, do you agree with 2 through 6? They would generally say yes. The experiments, they've done all kinds of experiments with the brain, the mind, and so forth, and have verified these. And I've told you about some of the experiments, but only a few of the experiments have I revealed to you, because there's tons of them. Matter of fact, I think I've read 6 books on this topic in the course of preparing this series. And they're filled with all kinds of interesting experiments that neuroscientists do. So 2 through 6 are both scientific and, as we've seen as we went through them, biblical. They're both. The Bible, science doesn't disagree. However, if you asked any neuroscientist about 1, he'd say, "Oh, I haven't proved that one." Nobody has, because it's spiritual. It doesn't have to do with the physical. It's spiritual. And you can't explicitly prove spiritual things. Now, you can look at a lot of circumstantial evidence that points towards it, but not like 2 through 6, where you can actually show experience. See, this happened, this happens, this happened, verifying that particular truth. Which brings me to the 7th and last of the basic truths. And if you haven't figured out what it is already, you may have to go back to freshman orientation. Number 7, the level of moral behavior is limited without the guidance from the Holy Spirit. Now, you see what's happened here in this list by introducing to you to number 7. And I don't need to spend a lot of time on 7. Because of all the things you might know, this one you know. You know you've got to have God's Spirit if you're going to succeed. You're limited otherwise. And notice what the number 1 and number 7 form bookends to, you might say, the science in between. Number 1 and number 7 are spiritual. Now, 2 and 6... science backs up the Bible on 2 and 6. But 1 and 7 are spiritual. It can't be proved scientifically. But I want you to look at something else here too. From 2 to 6 defines something. Something different from what's being talked about in number 7. 2 through 6, if you want a definition of this, 2 through 6 is a pretty good definition of something that we all know. And it seems that science has discovered it, because they believe in 2 through 6. But they don't name it what it is. We know what it is. The spirit in man. 2 through 6 is basically a good definition of the spirit in man. So let's just talk about this just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 2:11 is the basic scripture for what things for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. 2 through 6, those are things man can figure out for himself, because God gave us a rational mind, intuitive heart. We can figure out a lot of those things. There are some pretty good people who've never heard of Jesus Christ. Never read the Bible. Down through history, there's some good people that didn't have all that. But they're limited. Everybody is limited until they receive the Spirit of God. you know, they're only half a person, a third of a person, until you have God's Spirit to work with the Spirit in man. You know, the things of a man. That's what 2 through 6 is kind of talking about, the things of a man, how our mind works and thinks and so forth. But the things of God, that's a different animal altogether. You need the Spirit of God for that. Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Yeah, God created that spirit in man. That was part of the plan. Adam and Eve had that spirit of man. They could make a decision, and they botched it. And we've all been botching it ever since. But God has given us his spirit so that we can stop botching it and change and live a different life. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Yeah, the spirit of man. He doesn't give the Holy Spirit to everybody, but he gives the spirit of man to everybody. Now, this is great. You know, the spirit of man, that thing that comes from the heart, you know, that's what we're talking about here. The rational mind, the intuitive mind, that brain that God has given us. It can lead to a lot of things. Now, this isn't a sermon on the spirit of man, but I'm just kind of laying the groundwork here. To pull all this together, these truths, that center core, the spirit of man, the first and last, that's God. That's God's spirit. But the spirit of man can lead to, and I'm just going to go through this list, we won't turn to any of these, but humility, contriteness, steadfastness, patience, fervency, gentleness, faithfulness, and I've given some scriptures here for each one of these, but that's what this can lead to. That's great. The spirit of man can lead us to some really good things. There's one problem. And the problem is it can also lead us to some really bad things, depending on how our heart has been trained. Man's spirit can also result in deceit, errors, failures, haughtiness, destructiveness, all these things, and more. I've just picked a few here to point out. You know, so there's some good and some bad there. That man's spirit, that's what man's spirit produces, the spirit in man, a mixture of good and bad. You need the bookends. You know, the spirit in man is the driving force behind this incredible capacity that we have in our brain. It's the driving force, but it's not enough. History has proven that. You know, so there, again, those 2 through 6, the spirit in man is basically defined by those truths. But then we have the bookends. And it's God who gives us true morality, and that without the Holy Spirit, we can't get there from here. Now, let's conclude here in the last few minutes with the talking about the last truth here. The level of moral behavior is limited without guidance from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have that spirit. Christ had that spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 through 18, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So, of course, he was speaking at that time to the Jews in Judea. He said, even to that day, there's been a veil there. They haven't gotten it because something's hidden. The veil is there. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what's happening. We're working towards that degree, that PhD, in living God's way. And the key there is the Holy Spirit. Of course, he was referring to Moses and also quoting about from Isaiah 40 in this passage. But, so what's the deal? We have God's Spirit. Are we going to become smarter? You know, you get your degree from God's college. Oh, great. I'm going to start doing calculus. Because I've got God's Spirit, and he'll guide me through this calculus, even though I've never had a calculus course. No, you're not going to be smarter, but you will be wiser. You know, it's the wisdom. You know, when I teach my courses, there are books that says you got to go by this book. You got to go by this code. You got to do it this way. And I teach the code. Step one, step two, go to this code, part of the code, go to that part of this code if you have this, that, and the other. I have to teach those rules. You know, that's the Bible of structural engineering. Steel design code, concrete design code, timber design code. We have Bibles in structural engineering. And if you don't follow them and something happens to your structure, you go down too. You know, you're held accountable to obey that Bible. You're held accountable. So structural engineers are very careful. Yet sometimes structures fall down. And sometimes structural engineers are held accountable because they made mistakes. You know, so we have the Bible. Engineers have Bibles, quote unquote, that they go by. But I can't just teach that. Because there's the fuzzy parts. You can't cover everything specifically in a Bible. You can't cover every possibility that you may ever come into in life or in engineering. You just can't cover it all. So you have to come to understand, why is this in the code? Why is that in the code? What are they thinking here? What are they trying to prevent by putting this in the code? You have to do this. And so I teach the steps, but I also teach the whys. And that's what we do in services every week. We teach the steps, but we also teach the whys. Why is this here? What does it really mean? What is it really talking about? What about when you're in a situation that doesn't quite fit? How do you deal with it? Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yeah, we've got to renew our mind. Now, here's a case where the Bible is referring to not just the rational mind, but the whole brain, the spirit, the intuitive, the rational, the whole mind. In Ephesians 1, verse 16, that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here we're talking about the Holy Spirit acting on the analytical brain, knowledge, on the intuitive brain, the heart. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Mind now here talking about rational mind, conscience, the intuitive mind. They can both be defiled or they can both be pure. Depends on God's Spirit. Acts 16, verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Yeah, it's not just the rational mind. I mean, think of all the translators of the Bible who never saw it. Yeah, boy, they knew their Bible. But did it ever really get into their heart? You know, it often does. It reminds me of another test that was run psychologically. And this was where they tested ethics professors. So, well, they teach ethics. They must really be ethical. And so they devised these clever little tests and gave it to ethics professors and gave it to normal people. Turns out the ethics professors are no more ethical than anybody else. They may teach it, but they don't live it. God expects us to do both. Learn it and live it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, Holy Spirit acts on the heart. It acts on the rational mind. It acts on both. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Yeah, so it works on both. Ezekiel 11:19-20. Then I will give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's one thing to keep the law. You know, it's one thing to keep the law. It's another to live it. And we need both parts of our brain, the rational and the intuitive. They have to work together. You know, without the Holy Spirit, conscious reasoning is usually for persuasion rather than discovery. We talked about that some last time. You know, tests show that almost everyone cares about other people's opinions of themselves. There's some clever tests where they tested people to find the radicals, the one that, you know, just don't care about anything. You know, that revolt against everything, is all the norms of society they're different from, and they wanted to pull them out because they don't care what people think. Did these clever little tests? They care what people think. And they gave these tests. Same thing. Then confirmation bias. That's the big problem. People seek out and interpret new evidence in ways that confirm what they already believe. And that is a huge problem. Reminds me of another test. Three digits. The experimenter gives the subject three digits and says, okay, I want you to tell me the rule that this pattern is following. And they also said, now you can ask me a question. You can give me three digits, other digits, and ask me if those digits follow the rule. And I want you to keep asking questions like that until you come up with the rule. And so the digits that the test was, the three digits were 2, 4, and 6. What do you think the rule was? Well, a lot of people would start out by saying, okay, 8, 10, 12. That's it. Is 8, 10, 12 follow the rule? Now the experimenter has to say yes or no. Okay, now if the experimenter says yes, that only confirms that this sequence of even numbers is, but it doesn't guarantee anything. And so if the subject says, okay, that's it, it's even numbers, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, experimenter says no. Okay, now you got to rethink. And say, okay, maybe you'll say, well, I think let's do odd. 1, 3, 5, does that fit the rule? Experimenter says yes. Whoa. And see, you're almost sure when 2, 4, 6, you knew what the rule was going to be. Now you're kind of in a corner. Well, it's not 2, 4. Yeah, so maybe you say, okay, how about 7, 6, 5? No, that doesn't follow the rule. And so you start keep quizzing like this, and eventually you center in that the rule was any set of ascending numbers. Any set of ascending numbers, any set of three ascending numbers, as long as they went from the lowest to the highest, that was the rule. But see, people immediately think they've got it, and they don't ask the right questions to rule out things. They ask things that would confirm the rule by, like, giving another even set of digits and asked if that follows the rule. You know, so that's the kind of thing that confirmation bias is about. And then when we want to believe, when we want to believe or not believe something, we search for every single piece of evidence to support our belief. Remember this? Is it a B or is it a 13? Well, when you look at the ABC, you know it's a B. And when you look at the 12, 13, 14, you know it's a 13. But it's exactly the same in either case. There's no difference there. But our minds want it to be a B if it's with other letters, and our mind wants it to be a 13 if it's with other numbers. How much worse is it is when we have some cherished belief that we want to believe? This explains why some people get caught up in some of the most outlandish conspiracy theories that you could think of. One little hint of some far-out outlier leads them to believe in fabricated huge conspiracy theories. Yeah, you're not thinking right when you fall into that kind of trap. But, you know, who cares about conspiracy theories? It's God that we really need to be concerned about in God's way. So without the Holy Spirit, an intuitive mind can make liars out of most people. People who believe they're honest lie and cheat without realizing. Remember that example I gave last time? People who got the wrong amount, got more than they were supposed to, only 20%. Corrected it. You know, that's the way we are. Yeah, so here they are, the seven basic truths that I've been giving you. They fit together. They're bookend with two spiritual things. And in between are things that we can prove by science. But our minds can fool us. We have to always keep saying that. Remember the Necker cube? I think I showed this to you one time. I look at that cube, and I think I'm looking down toward on the top of that cube when I look at it. But then if somebody says, well, no, you're actually looking from the bottom up, all of a sudden, I see it from the bottom up. And then somebody says, no, it's from the top down. And then I see it the other way. Our minds can be fooled. So conclusions, not just of this sermon, but of the whole series. Examine yourselves, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. We read this before, but we need to repeat it here. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? And then the other thing, Jeremiah 17, 9, we've talked about in past sermons. The heart is deceitful above all things. That's a pretty strong statement. Above all things about the heart, deceit is at the top. Now, God doesn't usually rank things. God doesn't usually rank things, but here he's ranking deceit at the top of his list. That's something. That means something. That means watch out. You know, examining ourselves is a lifelong project, just like educating ourselves is a lifelong project. You know, it's the way we study, pray, meditate. It's the way we understand how deceitful we are. Not just the world is deceitful, but we are also. It's the way that we know that with men, certain things are impossible. You just can't do certain things. But with God, all things are possible. That's the heart and mind that we can have through God's Holy Spirit, and understanding the seven basic truths of God's moral laws.